We're continuing our sermon series in the morning service through 1 Corinthians. And this morning we find ourselves in chapter 2, focusing on verses 6 through 16. Out of respect for God's word, please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of it. Last Lord's Day, we did seek to cover in our sermon the first five verses, but I will begin our reading there for the sake of some helpful context. So we'll read the entirety of chapter 2, focusing in our sermon on verses 6 through 16. And I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. It's very important you pay careful attention to it. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we make our appeal to you again. For even as we stand before your word, we desire our Lord to receive its instruction. If that includes correction, we pray that you would deliver such. If it includes the encouragement that our hearts need, we pray that you would make us receptive to that. Lord, we're confident it will include that gospel of our Savior, which we always stand in need of. And so we pray that you'd make that abundantly clear to us this morning. Would you bless the preaching of your word from this pulpit, that what I speak would be that which would accord with the truth of your word, that which your people need to hear, and that which would bring glory to your great name, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. I think I've thought this every week in preparation for these sermons from 1 Corinthians, that I cannot believe that I've never preached through this book before in my ministry. Every week I find myself sitting in my study, realizing what an amazing book this is, and in particular realizing what significant contributions that this single letter makes to the life of the church in such practical ways. I've long appreciated similar things about the much shorter book of Ephesians. It, too, as a letter, is very explicitly church-oriented. Its doctrines and how they shape the way that we think about the church and behave within the church are so strong and so helpful. So much so that when I began my pastoral ministry, that was my very first sermon series through the book of Ephesians, because I trusted that God was able to use the preaching of the word regarding the church in order to help shape the church in beneficial ways. And I have no less confidence when it comes to this letter of 1 Corinthians. Yesterday I read through the entire letter again and marveled at Paul's sequence and the scope and how he hits on so many areas that every church in every age needs to hear. That even when Paul has a challenging tone, which yes he does at several points through this letter, that the church benefits so greatly if she will listen to the principles of the gospel that he lays forth by inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. Paul is speaking into the heart of the church at Corinth throughout this letter. But it's not only to their heart, it is to the heart of the church in every age, to every church that has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And speaking of the Holy Spirit, our passage this morning contains the first of a few places in this letter in which Paul has some particularly concentrated and significant things to say about the impact specifically of the Holy Spirit upon the church, upon the life of the church, his ministry to us. Let no one allege that Pentecostals or Charismatics have a deeper appreciation of the importance of the Holy Spirit to be at work in the life of the church than we do, for it is so clear in this letter how much we need his ministry. In fact, for even the most ordinary facets of gospel ministry in the New Testament era and beyond, not just that he would be at work in our hearts individually, that is certainly true as well, but for him to be at work in the church as a whole, applying to us that which is of heaven, that which is of Christ. And of particular interest here in our passage is that great theme of wisdom. Particularly at question here in our passage is what kind of wisdom, where is it from, what does it lead to? And even with the big picture now here of the categories Paul digs into in our passage, according to which age? Is this a wisdom which is according to the evil age below or the age of heaven which has come? These are big categories which makes us stand in need of one no less than the Holy Spirit himself. But before we specifically dig into that category of wisdom, I want to first step back and talk a bit more broadly about the person and work of the Holy Spirit as he's revealed to us here in this passage. As Christians, we have this doctrine we call the Trinity, triunity, three persons, one God. We believe in one God, we're monotheistic. We believe three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We confess that they are the same in substance, these three persons, equal in power and glory. And that language, which I pray is familiar to most of us, did not simply drop into our laps. It was worked upon, refined, clarified, and painstakingly compared against Scripture over the course of centuries. This is the doctrine that we hold to about our one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that refined doctrine of the Trinity, which we enjoy today, is the result of us trying to grapple with the biblical testimony that we find. Significantly, for example, throughout John's Gospel. Let's not forget the Great Commission and that baptismal formula that we are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Even the benediction which closes this letter of 1 Corinthians, which mentions all three persons of the Godhead there in whom we are blessed. And why this review about our doctrine of the Trinity here? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is one of those very significant Trinitarian passages as well. Particularly when it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. His person, his work. That he is fully God. That we call him and not it. These things are reinforced for us in important ways here in chapter 2. Such that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 has historically made significant contributions to the doctrines of the deity and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Let this not be lost on us, the Holy Spirit's significance of what Paul is saying here in our passage. He's making an argument about wisdom here, but it rests upon these glorious truths about the Holy Spirit. Truths which Paul doesn't have to so much argue in our passage, but simply asserts and reminds us of. Early in the chapter, in verse 4, he speaks about where the real power of preaching is located. It's not in the power of the preacher himself, not even of the Apostle Paul himself, but the real power is the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 9, he uses this lofty language about the secret, the hidden wisdom, which no eye has seen nor ear heard. And he follows that in verse 10 by saying that God has revealed it to us through the Holy Spirit. You just think of what a remarkable divine work this is. Still in verse 10, that the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Who could ever say that about any other except God himself? None of us has the ability to search the depths of God. We speak of that doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God, that no man can exhaustively search out God's ways. And yet verse 10 says that the Spirit does comprehend the thoughts of God. And as the passage continues, all this talk about the Holy Spirit being the one who alone could possibly know and does know everything about our infinite God. No finite creature could ever make that claim. No prophet, no apostle, not righteous Job, he was reminded of before the end of that book which bears his name. Not even an angel in heaven, for they too long to look into these things. God alone is deserving of the sorts of attributes and accolades that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit here in our passage. Only if the Holy Spirit is God himself could these things be said of him. The significance, then, of our passage for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit should not be lost on us. And in fact, that's not just for historical or doctrinal review that we take note of these things. It actually helps with the issue at hand, the issue of wisdom. For whenever we find our God so highly exalted, it should naturally result for us, or spiritually result for us, in what? That we are humbled, that our pride is checked, and that the exaltation of our God helps us remember our creatureliness, our finitude. And that is helpful for wisdom here. Now, there's an important question to ask of our passage about its basic orientation. Is Paul in our passage saying that some members of the church at Corinth have wisdom, some have the Spirit, some of them are spiritual, and so they can understand what Paul is saying here, some of them have the mind of Christ? Or is he saying in our passage that that ought to be the case with the entire church at Corinth, that they all have this wisdom? Well, clearly in our passage, Paul is making some distinction between people. He speaks in verse 9, for example, hearkening back from Isaiah, that some eyes have never seen, ears have never heard, while on the other hand, as the passage goes on, it has been revealed to some. There's some distinction between the haves and the have-nots. There's some people who are different in this regard that he speaks of. But is it a distinction within and among church members, or between those inside the church versus those in the world outside the church? And in our passage, it's the latter. Just think for a second of what the alternative would be if Paul were speaking of only some within the church who were wise, only some who had the Spirit, only some who had the mind of Christ. That would have the effect of feeding right into the divisions which were blossoming throughout the church at Corinth. Because what we know from chapter 1 is that some in the church at Corinth were elevating themselves above others. They were claiming to have a wisdom which was superior to that of their neighbor in the church, a spirituality that was higher than their fellow members. So would Paul effectively here, can you imagine it, lend an endorsement to such a multi-tiered view of the church, where these people are better and higher and more spiritual and have the Holy Spirit, while others are lesser in the church? No, as we've noted during other sermons in our study of 1 Corinthians, in a very gospel way, Paul is aiming for a more leveling effect when he addresses the church here. He speaks to them in these categories of them all being together, minimizing the distinctions. Even when you get to chapter 12, which is so far ahead of us, where he will distinguish various gifts that are within the body, even there his main emphasis is upon the oneness of that body, isn't it? That some are not more important than others. Even there his emphasis has that leveling effect even when he recognizes distinction of gifts. Even there he says, not that this individual, you can consider him superior to this other individual, but that they're joined together as members of the same body and effectively on the same level that is in Christ. So here in chapter 2, Paul's not trying to draw distinctions within the church by comparing members who are better or worse, lesser or greater than the other here. He's actually drawing a distinction between what all believers have in Christ versus what unbelievers don't have because they're not attached to Christ by faith, which itself has another leveling influence in his argument. So when we think about what all believers enjoy, all true believers have been given what things from this passage? All true believers have been given eyes to see. Our eyes have been opened to the truth. Ears to hear. What we could not hear before, when that light of Christ shone upon us, we could. That's the operation of the Holy Spirit, who alone can do that, to remove our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. In softening your heart and enlightening your mind in the knowledge of Christ, these are operations that the Holy Spirit does, not just with some elevated believers, but with all true Christians. It's the unbelievers who cannot accept these things. Verse 8, the rulers of this age cannot understand it. And again in verse 6 before it, the rulers of this age. Verse 14, the natural person cannot understand that. That's not natural folk within the church, as in those who have not received a, let's say, special portion of the Holy Spirit or a second blessing of some sort. That's not what Paul is talking about with the natural person. That's natural folk who belong to the same present evil age as the rulers that we find in verses 6 and 8. Far from Paul drawing distinctions within the church between the spiritual haves and have-nots, he's actually grouping us together in some pretty important ways. Which of you Christians possess the Holy Spirit? All Christians. Which Christians possess, therefore, this wisdom? All Christians. You could not be a Christian unless the Holy Spirit was yours and He had opened your eyes to these things. In this connection, I think it's helpful for us to keep remembering, in case I haven't said it enough already, I will keep saying it through this sermon, we're not just talking about on the individual level, though that comes into play here. There is a corporate identity to the whole of the congregation in Paul's mind here, that together we have a particular identity as one body with one Spirit, one Christ and Savior. As Richard Gaffin notes about the contrast, for example, between the spiritual and the natural person near the end of chapter 2, that contrast is not only unique here to chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 15. Usually the contrast is between the spiritual and the flesh. But the contrast between the spiritual and the natural person, as Gaffin notes, is not fundamentally a distinction between individuals, but between ages to which we belong. To which age do we belong for Paul and for you? To this present evil age and the order of this age and the ruler of this age? Or do we belong to the age of come, which has already dawned with the coming of Christ? How is that cosmic perspective to create a leveling effect in the church? In verses 6 and 8, it's not just civil or political rulers. It's the rulers of this age that Paul mentions, to which age no Christians still belong ultimately. Our identity is with Christ in heaven and the age that He has ushered in. I like how one author puts this somewhat graphically. He says, the Spirit draws Christians into the trauma of cosmic childbirth. And I think that's an excellent way to put this, because it is traumatic in many respects. And that applies to all Christians. To the whole church, we should say. We are together in this, already having been delivered. That big historical perspective is useful as well for making sense of Paul's references to this wisdom, which, as he says in our passage, is secret, hidden, a mystery. That's where we go wrong here, because we hear those key words and we think, Paul must be saying only a few of us have found the secret. Only a few of us have reached that elevated point of spirituality. But the more you read Paul's letters, there's something you realize about his language of mystery. It's that this refers to the mystery of Christ, which for believers today is no longer a mystery. It's the mystery which has been revealed with the coming of Christ. That is no longer a mystery for any true believer in Christ. Again, a leveling effect that Paul is giving here for the church by telling them you all have the same glorious truths and heavenly wisdom given to you, for this describes the condition of the church which belongs to our Lord, all of you together, not just some individually. So when Paul says in verse 13, that he ministers words taught by the Spirit to those who are spiritual. He's not drawing a line of distinction within the church between you who are and you who are not spiritual. He's speaking to what should be and in Christ is true of the entire congregation. You, dear saints, are a spiritual people. For every one of you is found in Christ by faith. You have the Spirit, and He is what makes you spiritual. He is the definition of what it means to be spiritual. You belong to the age to come. You are already citizens of heaven, and you possess even that wisdom of God. This is the amen to which we can add our voices for what belongs to you as a church. Not levels of you who are more spiritual, not to some of you who have more secret insights than others of us may be deprived of. There's not a second-class section of the church where you can wallow in just trying to be content with enjoying a little less of the Holy Spirit than others in the church may, realizing you're just not as spiritual or wise as others in the body. Paul says to the whole church at Corinth, he says, do not underestimate the work of the Spirit for all, nor should you proudly estimate the work of the Spirit for some. You should not underestimate the work of the Spirit for all, nor proudly estimate the work of the Spirit for some. He's saying to them, as I can say as a minister to you, be heartened, Church of Jesus Christ, for all that we have been given together in Christ. Paul lays before us in such exalted terms. But it goes just a step beyond this. Maybe we're ready to accept this. What Paul is saying, what we've been covering so far, that all of us have the Spirit, we can get on board with that. Maybe the wisdom, yes, heaven itself, we can accept that all of us as the body have received these things. But can we take that a step higher? Can we accept the idea of what Paul says in verse 16, which really seems like quite a high comment to make? That we have all been given the mind of Christ. Can that height be true of all of us? Much less any of us. So as a rule, when the Scriptures ratchet up high praise and esteem for us, it's a good instinct for us to have to think about Christ. So the higher, more elevated language that the Scriptures speak about you and your condition, you ought to all the more immediately think about your Savior. You ought to think about how those things can be said at all of you because they can be said perfectly about Christ. Because anything of spiritual value that you have is only what is true of Christ, which He has given to you of His own possession, of Himself. So think about verses 16 and 15, which precede it. We've already had a decently long passage leading up to this telling us that nothing short of God's own wisdom is ours because the Holy Spirit has given it to us. Then in verse 15, we hear again of the spiritual Christian, which is, as we've discovered, all Christians, right? And the spiritual Christian in verse 15 is a person who we're told is not judged by any other. A person who in this strange way is exempt from judgment. Who among us can that be said of? All mankind shall be judged at the last day, including the righteous, we know. So is it true properly that we shall be judged by no one? And in verse 16, that verse starts with a quote from Isaiah 40. A rhetorical question about who has understood the mind of the Lord. Clearly the expected answer, even just here from the quote that you see in verse 16, the expected answer we would think would be no one, none of us. We're mere creatures. And what's interesting is when you go back to Isaiah 40 and you look at it and you read it and you pore over it, it is a chapter that is very Job-esque. What I mean by that is it's a pile of similar rhetorical questions like who has measured the heavens? Who has weighed the mountains? These are questions which beg of us to answer, not us, only the Lord, right? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, we are asked in Isaiah 40. Who has counseled the Lord, we're asked, on justice and knowledge and understanding. The whole section from which this one quote in verse 16 comes is demanding a humble answer of none of us, Lord. We are but dust, a mere breath. So in verse 16, even without that Isaiah 40 context, but certainly with it, the answer to Paul's question we would certainly expect to be none of us. Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? We say no mere man can raise his hand to that question. But what does Paul say? For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? Verses 15 and 16 are verses which might rightly stir in us the cautious response, not me, Lord, of course I'm subject to judgment, of course I have the mind of a finite creature, I cannot live up to answer these questions which have been asked. But these are verses in which Paul can rightly claim for God's people such remarkable things. And why is that? Because verses 15 and 16 are first about Christ, so that they can then become true of Christ's people and Christ's church. Who is exempt from judgment but the judge himself? Who knows the mind of God but the Lord Jesus himself? And Paul says, the Lord is yours. He has given himself to you and lavished upon us things which would otherwise be blasphemous to claim, but a great thing that Christ has done for his people in giving what is true of himself even to his people. That is why the day of judgment is nothing for believers to fear, because our judgment is in Christ, our righteous Lord. The verdict has already been rendered according to the righteousness of our Savior. And because of Christ, while we may never boast in our wisdom so as to instruct the Lord, verse 16, we can say with Paul, we have the mind of Christ. Because, why? The Spirit has granted us our Savior and His perfect wisdom. It's not about boasting in what we have accomplished. It's about not diminishing what the Spirit has given to us. Some Corinthians were boasting in themselves, while at the same time diminishing one another. And Paul says, don't boast in self, but neither must you look down on one another. For in both ways you diminish his great work, which the Spirit has done for you, all of you. So can you see what Paul has done here for the church in what should be such a helpful bit of teaching for them and for us? Here's a church with all these factions, with various alliances. You've got people who are just flat out proud. No other way to describe it. Some people claiming to be wiser than others, more spiritual than others in the church. And what does Paul do? Well, I'll tell you what he's going to do in chapter 3. He's going to bring a humbling dose of reality. They're not more wise than each other or more spiritual than one another. The whole lot of them is pretty immature, Paul will say in chapter 3, as is shown by their fruits of division. But before he levels out the congregation with humility in chapter 3, he first levels them out with the glory of Christ in chapter 2. He says, it's not that some of you are wiser than others at Corinth. That's human wisdom speaking. Rather, all of you have nothing less than God's own wisdom, even the mind of Christ. He says, it's not that some of you are more spiritual than others in the church there in Corinth. That's spiritually conjured up within ourselves. He says, rather, all of you are spiritual in a much more profound sense. Namely, you have the Holy Spirit himself. It doesn't get more spiritual than the third person of the Godhead. How hollow does that make self-induced spirituality look to us when we realize we have the Holy Spirit himself? I love, and I confess I'm almost a little surprised at how much Paul lifts up the believers at Corinth. There is so much to correct them about, and yet Paul exalts them in Christ and invites them to glory in Christ. This, of course, is simultaneously a call for them to humble themselves and to set aside their pride and their feelings of superiority, their willingness, the ease with which they judge one another. But as Paul deals with them in the humility of the cross, he's already dealing with them in the exaltation of Christ's resurrection. Here is how high in Christ you have been raised, even exempt from judgment, even possessing the mind of Christ. What amazing things Paul can say to them. Dear congregation, the next time that you are tempted to look down upon the spirituality of others in the church, think of this passage and what your Savior, by His Spirit, has given to them. The next time you are tempted to stand in judgment over them, the next time you stand in judgment over yourself and you preach to yourself that you are less, that you have failed, that unlike other believers, you are not wise enough or spiritual enough, and somewhere deep down you think it won't go well for you on that day of judgment. The next time you struggle with that passage, with those thoughts in judging others or yourself, go to this passage. Remind yourself of all that Paul said, think of it, to the Corinthians. And be encouraged that the same can be said for Christ's church in all ages. If it could be true of them, it's true of all believers. And as you think of those things in that time, marvel as your pride makes its escape and the Holy Spirit ministers to you. This is a good word that the Lord has put before us this morning. May its truth describe the church more and more as the Spirit works His will in our midst and for our good. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, it seems an easy thing for us to be convinced of our sinfulness, our shortcomings, our frailty. These things are so obvious in our eyes so much of the time. Lord, we pray that this day from your word that you would convince us of how much we have in Christ, of the richest of blessings that you've bestowed upon us. May not the enemy accuse against what Christ has done for his people, for his church, nor may we. But would you silence those accusations under the shadow of the cross in the glory of his resurrection, we pray in Jesus' name.